Turn again with me, you would, to Psalms 139. And we'll begin in verse 20. We're talking about, as you know, the fifth column effect. It's a strange title, a strange term. But you know where that comes from now. At least you should, because we've told you at least three times. Maybe I'll tell you a fourth. But I won't. And so we'll pick up in verse 20. For they, and this is David speaking. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain. Is that true? Oh, yes, it is. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? That's true, too. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. They certainly aren't our friends. And so David here makes a pretty strong statement about the enemies of God and the fact that they're enemies that are really antichrist, that are just ungodly, that are everything that is the opposite of what God is, that as Christians we are not to ally ourselves with them or to really give much respect to them whatsoever, but rather we're to stand up and to make a distinction between who they are and who we are. That's what discernment is about. That's what the prophets were sent to do, is to teach the people, to make them be able to discern between the good and the evil, that which was holy and that which was unholy. That's their job. And then your responsibility is to pay attention to that so that you too, as an individual, might be able to see clearly the distinctions that are there in a society that we live in this evil world, that we might be able to stay separate from that which is ungodly, that which is against God. And so we are to have, I believe, the same attitude into as David speaks about here. I believe God wants us to have this. But he goes on to say something, too, in verse 23 and 24, to search me. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, if I'm going to be against the wicked, I don't want no wickedness in me. Because, I mean, then I'd be a hypocrite, wouldn't I? Yes, sir. And so, see if there's any offensive way in me. People are not concerned about offending God today. And I mean that. I mean that literally, whether it's here or whether it's anywhere else. They're just not concerned with offending God. But they're concerned about being offended. And that's about it. You can offend these little baby feelings that people have all the time, and people get all upset, and they begin to cry, and they moan, they groan, they mouth off all of that criticism and persecute or whatever, or they turn away from the truth because they've been offended about something. They never stop to think that maybe the Holy Spirit has come to maybe to bring you to your knees. Maybe he has to offend you by a rebuke or a correction in your life first before you'll really see the light. And so sometimes that has to take place. And so he says here, though, why does he ask about search me? I think it's because the enemies of God that do the most harm are not just those that are without, but those that can be within ourselves. And that's not just within. By within, we're not talking about just ourselves personally, but within the church, within the government, within society, within a family. I mean, you could take it down and run it all the way down any way you want to. Because there's always, we would say, somebody who's trying to subvert the truth, somebody who's always trying to undermine something else. I mean, companies do that all the time, who try to compete for the advertisement in the business of other people. They want to have the better, and so they do everything they can to advertise their product and to put the other down, for that purpose. And so that, you have companies, you can say, that fight against each other in, sometimes civil ways and sometimes uncivil ways. So again, we're faced with this. What are the enemies that Christians face today that we must hate? I think that is very important. But first, we said we must look at the word hate so that nobody takes it wrong, and we talked about that, and it simply means to love less. I mean, Jesus spoke of it in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 in the context about disciples, if any man will come after me and hate not his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's also used again in Matthew 6 and verse 24, where he says there that no man can have two masters, for he'll love the one or hate the other. We always know that there are things in life that there, if we had to make decisions between two things that we liked, we would pick one over the other because we like one less than we do the other. And that's the principle here, that we're to love God more than we love anything else. Everything else has to become a lesser kind of love. Doesn't mean you don't love your children. Doesn't mean you don't love your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband. Doesn't mean that. It just means you love them less. Because if they were to ask you to violate your convictions or to turn away from God or to try to pull you away, you would say, look, I love you, but I love God more. And I believe that what the Bible says is true. And I'm going to stay with that. I'm not going to do what you are asking me to do because it will be a violation of my conscience and my convictions. And so I have to remain steadfast to what I know is right. And my loyalty to God is that I love him more than I do you. That might bring a lot of problems. It could bring a divorce in some situations, believe me, because some women wouldn't like that and some men probably wouldn't like that. But nonetheless, the Bible tells us. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, more than. So do you love anything more than you do God? And be careful how you answer that question, because that's going to take on searching inwardly, as he says in verse 23 and 24 of Psalms 139. Because I would be willing to bet that all of us probably have something that could be a test of our lives, that we find that we love it. It has competed for our attention and our liking and our loving in such a way that it does control us and dominate us, and therefore it could be an enemy, and we need to be aware of that. And so again, God's attitude towards this wicked ones that he speaks of in verse 20 is very important, because we would say, well, who are these people we're to hate? And one word sums it up, the ungodly. Both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words are simply talking about somebody that has no regard for God, that disrespects everything that God stands for. We see a lot of that today in our society. But, you know, it's not just our society, our government, our school system, academia, or Hollywood. It's not just those. We know that. We're aware of that. But the problem is, I believe, personally, from observation, that a lot of it is in the church today, that a lot of churches are being undermined as to what really they're to be there for. And there's too much opening the doors to the world and entertainment and other things that they're really... It's ungodly, and God looks down upon it, because God's attitude towards the ungodly is very clearly revealed in Scripture. When we see the examples of judgment that came in the day of Noah or the day of Lot, we see those examples. And he tells us like it, and even in 1 Corinthians 10, he says these were written for examples upon whom the ends of the world come. And he's talking about the idolatry, talking about the murmuring and complaining, a lot of things that were there, you can say, that caused a people to fall, because there was an enemy within that brought the rest of the people down. I mean, when Moses went back up to get the Ten Commandments, something went wrong, because they turned around and made the golden calf that quick and bowed down to it. And that's kind of like, you know, the church today. It doesn't take long for something to change where people begin to turn in a direction that is more socially acceptable to society. And I never see anywhere in the Bible that we're supposed to make the message of God socially acceptable just so people will accept it. We're supposed to just present the gospel, and God will deal with the people, and that's who will be in part of the church. Some will come and some won't. You just have to pray about that and trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing, and I do. So we've been looking at what are some of the ungodly sources we are affected by. Identifying the ungodly. Where is it really at? Now, we're looking first at the without part, but not just necessarily. We're going to go further later on to within. Our personal lives. But we looked at basically leadership, number one, because outside, I mean, that's a big word today to me, because leadership. You don't see much leadership today that is taken by the responsible parties, which would be the male figure, because God did ordain that. I mean, we have too much of a feminist society. The Bible, we're supposed to be patriarchal, meaning that we look to those who are the male figures who were the leaders of, you know, in the Bible time, in our country, the founding of the country, and things like that. And that doesn't put down a woman. Now, some women are so insecure, they think, well, I want equal rights. And so we know what that's done to our country and how many people have fought for that, and it's created a lot of problems. And then we have it in the church where, you know, the people say that a woman could be a preacher. I disagree with that. Vehemently, I disagree with that. Now, some people would get mad at me because I say that. Now, what am I supposed to do, not say it? I have to say what the Bible says. I mean, suffer not a woman to teach. Doesn't mean a woman can't teach other women. Titus 3 says she can. Or Titus 2 says a woman can teach other women. I have no problem with that, but I think there would have to be certain qualifications there before she could even do that. And so leadership is an important thing because ever who you're following is leading you. And people have a tendency to follow. I mean, sheep do that. That's why Jesus told Peter, I want you to feed the lambs. I want you to teach the sheep. Watch over the flock. Those words are used because that's what leadership is supposed to do. And they're supposed to point you to Christ, and they're leaders because they're leading you in a very important direction. They're leading you towards eternity. Ever who you follow, you better be sure they're going in the right direction. And that's why I tell you to follow the Lord. No, you know, Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. I understand that. But ultimately, he was always pointing them to the Lord. Follow the Lord. And he always, a lot of the letters are written correcting a lot of error and deception that was getting into the church, if you're familiar with those letters that are written. So we see a lot of that take place. And Paul's concern in Acts 20 was very important because when he said to them, he's getting ready to leave Ephesus, I'm concerned that after I leave, there will come in some not sparing the flock of God, but as grievous wolves, they'll come in, you know, rending the flock and tearing it apart. That's happened before in many different places where, you know, somebody goes off the scenes and some people begin to fight for the leadership position or whatever, and they like wolves devouring one another, and who's going to lead? And trouble comes out of that, and then before you know it, it all crashes, and there's no good out of it. I could give examples, but I'm not going to bother with that. So leadership, wherever it is, whether it's in the home, men are to take leadership of their home. They are to be everything that God, I mean, godly men who watch over their little flock, whether you got one, whether you got two, or whether you got ten. That woman that you're married to and those children that you have, they're your responsibility. You're the head of that home, and you're required to lead them to the Lord. You're the one who makes the decision. Suppose my wife doesn't like it. You have to love her less. That's the truth, isn't it? Now you tell me that's easy to do. How many want to say, I think that's a piece of cake. And now you're going to get yourself in trouble with your wife. At that point, you're going to get that little elbow in the rib. Because it's not a piece of cake. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a struggle. But you have to sometimes make decisions like that that are not easy to make. And when you do it, you're doing it for the good of the family based upon what the Lord has revealed to you as an individual. So when you go astray, you begin to allow something to come in your life that leads you down a wrong road and you go off the precipice. Or you just begin, like we talked, you know, going against the tide. I mean, you begin to float away from the Lord and drift down a river till you go off the waterfalls and you're dead. It destroys. The end of all of that is destruction. The second thing we talked about is the influence of the world. It's a subtle one, and I wanted to mention it because it is subtle. Because I think it's the subtle things that just seem to escape us. Worldliness. The way of the world. I mean, the Bible says a lot about the world, the created order, the world that God created and made. He made it good. Everything was good, but something happened. Sin came in, as we all know, introduced in Genesis chapter 3, and we know the effects of that. Not only did it affect Adam and Eve and cause them to be disfavored by God and cause a lot of problems, but it also affected the whole earth. It affected the seasons. I think it affected everything. This world, this earth, is under a curse because of sin. And here we are waiting for the restoration of all things, as Romans 8 teaches. One day it's all going to be restored. And you wonder what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Was there no spring, summer, fall, winter? Was it just a climate that was always just right and good? That'd be nice. I suppose it maybe was. So we won't have to be worrying about none of that other stuff going on, I guess, when we get into the kingdom. But the influence of the world is an important thing because we're talking about, when we speak of the world, we're speaking about the social makeup of order of people, a society. It's made up of people. Philosophies, beliefs, governments, and everything that comes with it. Because when you have a society that begins to formulate, you have certain people who are, leaders in certain parts of the town, whether it's in the home or whether it's in a community, you have somebody that's leading and it's part of the world, and you'll have various different things that take place, whether it comes up to the entertainment, the arts, or whether it comes to the sports and the religion and everything that comes into play. That's part of what the world is. All you got to do is ride around town a little bit, and you see that's the world. You live in that kind of world. Now, we live in a pretty decent community. It has some conservative bent to it. But could you imagine living somewhere like Chicago or New York City or Washington, D.C. or California, places that are just so liberal, you would say, and so offensive to God? Because they are. They don't have no regard for God. They're just ungodly people. Not all of them, but the majority of them are. It's in that direction. And so when you look at the world, I've often said that with anything that doesn't submit to the righteous government of God defines the world. Boy, when you take that and think about that, then what is it that doesn't submit to the righteous government of God? Probably everything around you. Doesn't want to submit to the right. They don't want nothing to do with it. Nobody tells me what to do. You don't force your religion on me. I'm not trying to reinforce your religion. I'm only telling you one thing. You got two pathways in life. One's going to take you to heaven, the other's to hell. It's your choice. I ain't forcing you to do anything. Maybe I'm forcing you to make a decision, but I can't twist your arm to do that. Maybe I'm twisting your mind a little bit by saying you got two choices. You're going to choose heaven or you're going to choose hell, and ultimately God is going to be the one who's going to sit over everything, and he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me that worketh iniquity. And so at the end of it all, where will we be? Because there's coming a new world order. It's not going to be, you know, George Bush's new world order or any other various government leaders' new world order. I know there's an antichrist system that is formulated that's out there already. I know that. I know the United Nations is pushing for its world order the way it wants things to be. But there's coming something bigger than all that. Now, we might be marked as terrorists because we believe that, but there's coming back an army. And the leader on that army would be riding a white horse. His name would be Jesus. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to destroy all the enemies of God at Armageddon. It's going to be quite a thing that takes place. I've been there and looked down up on that valley, and it says it's going to be blood up to the horse's reins. That's going to be a lot of blood. I mean, some horses are pretty tall. You stand by them. I mean, your head's under their neck. So as tall as I am, his blood's going to be that deep. That's 5'7". Pool of blood floating through the Armageddon Valley. That's something to behold. That's how many people are going to be there. Be a lot of blood. But God's going to destroy them all. But this Bible defines this world in Galatians 1:4 as this present evil world. It do us good to mark that and not to forget it. Because when you see things going on, you can say, well, that's just par for course because it's a present evil world. And the third thing I want to look at, if you go back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, there's nothing new under the sun. But again, it's subtle. And that's why I'm looking at it this way. I mean, the blatant things aren't the things that really concern me. It's the subtle things. I would hope, I think some things are so blatant people don't even see them. That's my opinion. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, what's he talking about? I mean, it's a contrast between something, between a relationship with God and something else. Well, he qualifies it when he says you cannot serve God and mammon. So he makes the distinction between the two right there, God and mammon. Okay, let me just put this up here. Which do you serve, God or mammon? You say, well, I don't know what mammon is. I used to call my grandmother Mammal. Is that what you're talking about? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about something here that I believe becomes very important. And I believe that this has to do with materialism. We know something about it, but I don't know how much it's in us that really guides and directs our life. But let me give you a boring moment, if I could, by reading to you from Hasson's New Testament Dictionary of Christ, the Gospels, and the Apostolic Church. Very hard dictionaries to find. I so happen to have a copy of them. They go way back. And they say something here about mammon. It says, Christ exposes the impossibility of combining devotion to this end with devotion to the true God. And so, in other words, you can't have devotion to both God and material things, or mammon, or money, or wealth. It goes on and it speaks. He explains in Matthew 6, 19 and following, because it goes on to speak here about the object of a man's confidence determines ultimately his character. And the two things that are to be noted when you read that is what is inside of you and the unity of mind. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through to steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So really, treasures would take us back to, you know, wealth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it has to do with something inside of you, the heart. And so there you would say this has to do with a man's, basically his inward thought life, what he really thinks as a man thinketh in his heart. So is he, who do we lay up our treasures for? You know, the Bible speaks about being rich towards God. In other words, our desire is for God more than it is for anything else. And then it goes on and speaks about the light of the body is the eye, and if therefore thy eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So there has to be a certain kind of unity inside of you that's single-minded towards God. So here we're talking about something that's pretty straight and narrow when he gets right down. And then he says, no man can serve two masters. That becomes the context of this whole thing. So single-mindedness is a supreme condition of a healthy and effective Christianity. Without that, it's not going to be a healthy Christianity. It's going to be corrupted, tainted, watered down. It's going to be everything that it's not supposed to be. And so then it goes on to say here, Jesus, the objection is sometimes taken to this counsel as inapplicable to a group of good disciples. But Jesus had rich people among his followers, and besides, it is not the rich alone who are tempted to make a god of their money. Poor people are just as prone in some ways to attach an exaggerated importance to wealth, to overestimate its power, and thus to let it exercise a control over their desires. Now, those last words are really penetrating. So let me repeat that. I mean, an exaggerated importance to wealth. Does that take place in your life? It does in this world. To overestimate its power. And thus to let it exercise control over your desires. Because that happens in this society. People who have money are difficult to talk to sometimes, difficult to get into church, difficult to give because they think you're always after the money. And so I think we live in a time when materialism has taken over. It is the predominant thing that we see in society if you're really paying attention to that. It's not always sin. It's subtle, like I said. But the Bible predicts this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following very clearly. That when it speaks here that in the last days, the two predominant things that are in this list of 18 major sins that will manifest in the last days, he says, verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves and covetous. Covetous means lovers of silver. That would be a freer translation. So right at the very top of the list, you have people here, when you look at this, who are lovers of themselves and they're covetous or greedy. And so the first two sins at the top are selfishness and covetousness. Is that true? Would you say that that is something that you recognize in society today, that there's a whole lot of selfishness and covetousness within our society? Now, I'm not teaching some kind of, you know, social gospel that's going to make everything equal for everybody, as much as I'm going to make distinctions about all this. Because the problem is not money. The problem is the attitude towards it. It always has been and always will be. So Matthew 6:24 is telling us basically when we allow our possessions and material things as the highest good in our life, they become an idol. That's what they become. They become an idol. An idol is something you bow down to. An idol is something you worship. It's something you are devoted to. And that is a serious offense because the Bible tells us to keep ourselves from idols. And covetousness is idolatry, it says in the book of Colossians. And so I think we have stepped over the line in this country and maybe in some of our lives where we have become materialistic. And part of materialism is covetous, not all of it. And so when things and money and possessions become our God, they become an idol. Because if you lose something precious, I mean, it really, does it bother you? Well, if you lost your a woman, if you lost your diamond ring, if you have an engagement ring yet, if you have one, if you lost it, would that really bother you? Nobody wants to say anything because they're scared to be, well, you know, I'll be materialistic. Well, certainly it would bother you, but would you be able to overcome that and commit it to the Lord? I mean, how well would you do? Because I think that does say something about you. I mean, if something happens like that, you got a new car and somebody comes down and keys it on the side and scrapes it all the way down the side, I ain't going to like that. And nobody's going to like that. But the question is, can you overcome that? Can you just say, okay, God, what are you trying to show me? What is it that you want me to see? So we begin to worship things like that and serve and bow down. And that's why you can't serve both. You can't serve God and mammon. Because if you have a tendency towards mammon or materialism or wealth or things, it pulls you away from God. It puts a wedge between you and your relationship with God. Isn't that true? It does. It begins to separate you, and that's the objective of the whole thing. We begin to worship it. So when a society begins to pursue things and money, and it becomes the most important thing of a society, that society will fail. Now, I would wonder if we could say that's something that's taking place in this country now. We live in a time when people are obsessed with having things. Every day, I mean, you look at the billboards, the advertisement, wherever you go, the flyers you get, the internet, and everything else that seems to be going on in society. It's always about buy this, buy that, you want me, you take me, come buy me. I mean, it's always that way. It's constantly going on. And it's something that it competes for our attention. Whether it's the TV, the radio, magazines, newspapers, or the internet, it doesn't make any difference. Advertisement is almost omnipresent. It's 24/7. You can't go online and read articles. You don't have these things all laid out there on the side. I mean, trying to get you to look at that. Well, maybe you need a new computer, or maybe you need a new car, or maybe you need, you know, a new wife, whatever it is that they're trying to advertise. Because a lot of that stuff there is geared to what you've been searching for. I mean, they identify you, and they're able to do that. That's what goes on with a lot of that stuff. We're a wealthy nation. Well, we were. I mean, I might put that in quotes today. Our wealthy nation? We were once a really wealthy nation. It seems that somebody or some influence is involved in trying to make us a poor nation, trying to level the playing field, as you would, which is really this social gospel talk that you hear a lot today. And so have we lost sight who prospers a nation? Have we lost sight of that? Because the church should know that. A church of all people, of believers, knows who prospers a nation. Because God causes one nation to rise up and another to go down. Did not God prosper Israel? He certainly did. He promised to prosper them. He wasn't against prosperity. But what happened when they began to forsake him? I mean, I'm asking you a question. If you know your Bible, you say he took them into captivity. He began to destroy them. He took away from them what they had. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. I mean, Psalm 9, verse 7 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So can God turn against a nation that he once has prospered? Well, sure he can. Why? Because that nation, which was made up of people, by the way, it's not just what we would call America, but it's a section of the country or the world that has people involved in it, and those people have turned in a direction that is offensive to God, and God begins to say something about that. And so they forget God. So wealth doesn't just drop out of the sky or grow on trees. I haven't seen that happen lately. I mean, if you have a tree that grows money, I mean, I'm sure that everybody would be trying to find out how they could buy it from you, or maybe they would like to engraft one of their trees to it so they could get a little bit of money too. But money don't grow on trees. Money don't drop out of the sky. Money comes from people having something to sell to somebody else that wants it. A means of bartering sometimes. You have something I want, I have something you want. And people begin to work hard for things like that. People who have become successful, a lot of them, not all of them, have worked very hard for that. They have been had a lot of ingenuity, insight into things, entrepreneurs, and they had a product that they wanted to sell, and because of that, people liked that product and began to buy it. Whether it's Henry Ford or whether it's any other car company or whether it's somebody who sells clothes or builds homes or makes computers. Some of these people that started off, whether it be Mike Dell or Microsoft, these people started off in their basements, figuring out things and putting them together, and it became a very big company and very successful at what they did. Not perfect, but they make a lot of money. Last time I looked, they were. What about Hershey chocolate? That's off the side of the road, I guess, but Hershey chocolate. Very stable corporation, probably one of the most staples in the country because nobody ever gives up chocolate. So it doesn't just drop out of the sky. Somebody comes up with something, formulates it, patents it, and begins to market it and sell it. And people begin to buy it. It takes time, and once it's done, I mean, they're in the money. They become wealthy. They employ a lot of people. That's where wealth comes from. I mean, but then here comes, I mean, we look at this country and all that took place and immigrants coming here and this country being founded and all of this, you know, through the industrial age and people, all the manufacturing and how great this country became. But then as a country begins to turn away from God, judgment comes. And the reason the judgment will come is because people have made their jobs and the things and the objects more important than they have God. No longer is Sunday important. It used to be a day that when, you know, Sunday was a day that everything shut down because people had a sense of respect towards God, towards what the Bible said about it's a Sabbath day, it's the Lord's day, it's a day of rest, go to church. It was a respectful thing. And people did that. I mean, everything shut down. I remember those days. I can go back to the 50s and remember those days. The only thing I think was opened up was a gas station or a pharmacy. That's about it. Everything else shut down. And now you ride down the road, everything's open. Department stores are open. I mean, it surprised me. The banks ain't starting to open. Probably some of them are. And so what we see is the next generation comes along and they begin to become unthankful and selfish. And what does God do? He judges them. Takes them into captivity. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Exactly. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16, we all remember that the Lord warned them there not to forget who gives you the power to get wealth. Not to forget. You say, well, I went to school. Well, you might went to school, but God gave you the ability. You got to remember those things. Don't get proud about it. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 16, he said, I fed thee in the wilderness with manner, which thy father knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee to do thee good at the latter end. And then he goes on down in verse 17, and thou say in thy heart, my power and thy might of my hand have gotten me these things. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. That is an interesting statement. We've heard it all of our life, but I mean, look how that is a powerful statement. Gave thee the power to get wealth. Why? That he may establish his covenant with thee, that he swear unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. It goes on, the next verse says the same thing. Because you would not be obedient unto the voice of God. Now, I think that's interesting. And I think that's what we see as a pattern today where so many people are turning away from God. And like Deuteronomy 28, I mean, God says, I'll prosper you in everything that you do in the first 15 verses. Just listen to me and do what I say. And that one word, that disobedience, that rebellion that comes out, brings all of those other verses in Deuteronomy 28 that just brings all those curses, ugly things, powerful, powerful, ugly, wicked things that, and diseases and sickness and blindness, and you name it, and it's there. Why? Because of rebellion towards God. Because you offend God in your lifestyle. Now, how many people really are categorized as offensive to God today? A whole lot of them. And there's people that are in institutions, people that are in hospitals, and they're all blaming God because of their sickness. It ain't God's fault. It's your own fault because of your rebellion towards God. That's where it all goes back to. It's hard to swallow, but it's true. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 16. and do a little analysis here in Luke chapter 16. Because we have to realize, with prosperity comes what? Responsibility as what? As stewards. So, with prosperity, there's a responsibility because you are called a steward in the Bible. And it's spoken of stewards are to be found to be accounted faithful to what they have. And that's what this is about here in Luke chapter 16. And so, when you read this, it's basically we should use riches not as our own to squander and do what we want with. So we all have a job to some degree. We get money for the job that we do. We don't get it just to squander it. We're responsible with what we're given. It's a gift that God has given us to distribute to those who have the needs of usefulness. Because there are things that are not useful. We don't just put our money anywhere, but in a useful place. In things of mercy, like in Luke chapter 10 with the Good Samaritan, a merciful man. And so when we read this, we got to keep this in account that we should not squander our riches, but as God has given to us, we are to distribute them in a rightful way as God reveals to us in the Scripture. So Luke chapter 16 and verse 1, we have two men, both men of the world, by the way. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused, or had been slander came against him, unto him that he had wasted his goods. So here's two men, a man who was a rich man who had a steward. Now, a rich man took the steward and says, this is all mine. I want you to take care of this and give account to me when I ask for it. Well, he heard an accusation. This man apparently had been doing some stuff that was underhanded with his responsibility, maybe doing things for his own gain or whatever. And the rich owner heard about that. So he came in verse 2 and he says, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. Boy, that's pretty serious words there now. For thou mayest be no longer a steward. Now, he was a little upset with him. Then the steward now, within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I'm ashamed. In other words, he wasted it all. That's what verse 1 tells us. I am resolved what to do. So apparently he meditated and thought within what to do. When I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. Now, in other words, he wanted to have some favor somewhere. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors, because this is what a steward did. He took care of his owner's debts. And maybe he had homes and he rented and he went around and collected from them, or maybe it was certain things, other things that took place. So he called one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said to him, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Now, you know, if somebody comes to you and says, well, how much you owe me for rent? You know, don't you? How much you owe me for the lawnmower I sold you? And he said, 100 measures of oil. Okay. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You owe me 100, but I want you to write 50. This is a steward. Is that right? Is that fair? Is that called dishonesty? And he was telling the other guy that he didn't want to write it. He said, I want you to write it down. Write down 50. Why did he do that? Because he was dishonest. And because he wanted a friend later. Remember what I did for you? Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended. Now this is an interesting statement here that seems to puzzle a lot of people. But this man was just dishonest. That's what we see. Now, the Lord in verse 8 is not excusing the fraud here. Don't take it that way. I mean, this guy here, he's only supplying himself with friends for future reference. And the Lord commended this unjust steward, not the just steward, unjust, dishonest steward, because he had done wisely or he was clever. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So that means people of darkness sometimes have more sense than the people of light. So this guy was clever. Because he goes on, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's right. Go up and rub elbows with all of the corrupt, that when you fail, they may receive you into their everlasting habitation. So you want friends. So the reason that Stuart does this is in order to have friends so that when he's out, he can come to somebody and say, now remember, you owed me 100, but I got you reduced to 50. Help me. Then you're in obligation. And that's what his whole thing was. And then we see these three tests that Jesus comes off with to say something about this. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So the first test here, we can say that you can see small things come before great things. Small things always come before great things. Faithful in the little. Now, I have found from observation from life that a lot of people don't want to do the lesser things. They want to jump on the big things right away. They want to be important. They want to just go right out and be the boss. That ain't the way it works. It never does. You have to start off somewhere. You have to, as they say, crawl before you can walk. So you start off and you be faithful in the less, and then somewhere along the line, you get promoted. You get something bigger to do because you've been shown to be faithful in the little you were given. And that's a good point. When I worked for A&P, I mean, I was a stock clerk. I worked at cash registers when they got busy. I went out and put food into the cars for people, and I did all kinds of stuff. I was there for years. But after time, I mean, I worked hard. I was faithful. I was there on time. They gave me the key to get in to open up at 6 o'clock in the morning for the bread truck so the bread could be put on the shelves. That was something they apparently thought I was faithful. Then later it came time that they wanted somebody to be an assistant bookkeeper, and they passed over a lot of people who had been there for years and asked me. That didn't favor me with other people. But it wasn't my fault. Because I was diligent, I was loyal, and I was faithful. So I was in the little, then I became faithful in some other things. And then he says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, materialism, who will commit to you the trust, commit to your trust, the true riches. What is the true riches? Isn't it the kingdom of God? Isn't it spiritual things? So here we can see here that money, for spiritual riches, a contrast between the two. Therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon. If you can't be faithful in taking care of your own debts and your own bills and your own money and being a good steward of things, who can commit to you anything that's spiritual? Now, I can go back and look at that and think when I was brought up, I mean, I learned to take a penny and pinch it pretty hard. I was on my own. And I had but so much money to live on, and I had to learn to stretch a dime. And I did the best I could with what I had. And I think that's a principle. And I think that carries over to the time when I became a saved individual. I think that God committed to me some true riches. And I have to be faithful in those just as much. I have to be faithful in a little before I can be faithful over much. I have to be faithful over a little flock before I can be faithful over a large one. I've seen all of those things take place. So this is a test. Then he says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, another man's, who shall give that which is your own? And so the test here is serving another before ourselves. Serving another before ourselves. Can you think of anybody that did that in the Bible? Well, certainly Joseph. He was a servant. But he rose up in the ranks, didn't he? Because he took care of another. He was second unto Pharaoh. He was faithful in a little. He became faithful over much. And so you contrast people like, you contrast somebody like Gehazi, who was a servant, with Elijah, with Joseph, and see what happened to the two and the contrast between the two. And that's what he's saying here. And then he brings up this in verse 13, which we've already read in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And behold, verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They were covetous. So was he speaking? Is this the whole theme of this whole context? Absolutely. So the desire to get rich at another's expense is what a covetous person is. And that's what that unjust steward, his desire to get rich at another person's expense. He robbed his employer, and then he embezzled and betrayed him at the end, all for his own self, a very selfish individual. And so, I mean, this is like you cannot serve God and mammon, James 4. You can't be friends with the world. I mean, to be friends with the world is to be in hostility with God. It's adultery, spiritual adultery. And so, this is a very interesting story that probably in the top of your Bible says the unjust steward, the disloyal, dishonest steward. He wasted everything. And I think a lot of Christians can come into the same category that they have to ask themselves a question. Are we passing these very simple tests in verse 10, 11, and 12? Are we faithful in little before much? Are we really putting the money that we have in good use before we get to spiritual things that God can make us have some way of telling other people about things? And what about serving other people, serving another before yourself? I don't know how well we are there. Only a man can judge that for himself. But we live in a time when people are obsessed with having things. Every day we see that. And as I've said, we're a wealthy nation. And so we should use riches not as our own to squander, but we should use them to be able to distribute as God gives us the grace to do that, to where there are useful needs and where there's people who certainly have poor, where there's mercy. There's a difference between materialism and prosperity. It's important to make a distinction. Because some feel guilty because they prosper. Should I or you feel guilty because we're prosperous? I think guilt is one thing the devil loves to put us into when we hear a message like this. We feel, well, I mean, my husband does real good. I'm materialistic. Nobody said that. You have to evaluate that with what you do with what you got. That's up to you to do that. But 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says very clearly, it's not money that's the root of all evil, but it's the love of it, the affection for it, the desire to have. And so we're back here to this whole desire to get rich at another's expense. And we see that taking place by a lot of people who are corrupt and dishonest. You see that today in our country. I mean, they're trying to equalize everything they want to take from the rich and give it to the poor. That's corrupt. Now, I mean, I think some of the people maybe that have gotten wealthy are to be a little more giving in right areas. When you find people like Microsoft gives a lot of money to wrong causes, I think you ought to give a lot of money to right causes where God can favor it. And so, again, wealth can be used for the glory of God or it can be used for selfish reasons. And I think when it comes down to the Christian life, everything's to be used for the glory of God. Now, we have to pay our bills, and God doesn't mind us having good things. I'd never known that to be so. I remember Smith Wigglesworth saying, if I can't have a good suit, I'm not going to preach. I'll quit. I mean, it wasn't no big deal to him. I mean, he believed God prospered him. So he had a good suit. I mean, he made a point. Why am I going to go out there and preach in rags? That's not representing God very well. I mean, that's what some churches want to do, keep the pastor as poor as a church mouse and all of them wealthy. I'm telling you, I've seen this kind of stuff take place. And people are antagonistic or bothered by the fact that a preacher can be prosperous. Now, I know a lot of them today are out there, some of them making these $1 million and begging on TV and everything else. Well, I think it's materialistic. I really do. And I think it's an offense to God, and I think it's a stumbling block to a lot of people when it comes to the true gospel. Now, to a lot of covetous people, they like it because they think, well, I can get that too, because that's what they're telling them. And you can become prosperous, but it's on God's terms. And so Webster defines materialism as to give undue importance to material interest, devotion to the material. Do we do that? Is that part of what our life is about? Are we so devoted to what we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch, the material things of life, our cars, our homes, our things, our jewelry, if you have any, or I don't know, whatever you might have. And so worldly possessions constitute the greatest good and the highest value in life to some people. That's the way Webster defines it. An excessive regard for the things of the world. Excessive. Now, where you draw the line of becoming excessive, I think each individual has to define that for themselves. If you got 5 chickens and another's got 100, is one who's got 100 chickens excessive? Depends on what he's doing with them, doesn't it? If he's selling eggs, eating some of them, selling, maybe he's giving some to the poor. I would say it's excessive. Maybe one day you're glad he's got 100 because you'll be able to knock on his door for some eggs. Who knows? But I think somewhere along the line you have to see what is excessive. So materialist person believes that all that exists is the world. That's it. Just the world. Just matter. There's no spiritual input into life whatsoever. Now, how much of that do you see today in this world? This is connected to worldliness, no doubt, because that's what you see. Everything today is just material. I mean, people don't go to church to worship God as much as they do to worship prosperity, to worship themselves and to their own success and what on. But, I mean, they leave God out, they leave the moral laws and spiritual things out. I mean, a lot today in the church, they're not teaching the full counsel of God. They're leaving it out. And it's becoming more and more a less of a gospel and more of an acceptable, socially acceptable kind of gospel that wins friends and influences people rather than convicts people and brings them to their knees. Because what is the gospel supposed to do? Is it supposed to just make you happy, or is it supposed to convict you and bring you to the knees and show you that you're a sinner? Now, I dare anybody to fight that, because then you expose yourself. Because the gospel is designed to bring you to your knees and to expose you as a sinner and to cause repentance to take place in your life. That's what it's designed to do. And then the joy and freedom and liberty comes from that. It doesn't come just because you go to church. But people leave out God. So it's only what they can see, taste, smell, and touch. And so you define materialism as a philosophy that regards the possession of material things as the highest good. That's our society. Material things is the highest good. Everybody's got to have a home. Everybody ought to be able to buy a home. Everybody shouldn't have to rent. Everybody should have a car. Everybody have to have a phone. It's materialism. And we see that today promoted by our government even. And we see it something that is spoken so much about, and people just seem to be pursuing that. And it's not an interest in really, I mean, there was a time in this society when people really gave to the poor and gave to good causes. I mean, missionaries were sent out of this country all over the world. So a man's tendency is to give importance to material interests, devotion to those things. Jesus rebuked Martha for that. You're encumbered by many things. It's spiritual time. Sit down and study. Now, you take this over into your life when you start missing church because of your job. Now, I know everybody has vacations and certain circumstances where you beyond your control. But I believe that as a Christian, sometimes you have to make a stand, even at your job. You may have to tell them, so, you know, I've been working overtime here for the past 3 weeks, and I've missed a lot of church, and I can't keep doing that because I'm a Christian. And I'm not going to allow that in my life, because that'll cause me to be deteriorating away from God. Something like that. I think that's fair. And so, you know, it's just all about what you're putting first in your life. And so when we put all those things first in our lives, like, you know, the world and our job and our things, church is not important. I guess it's getting old. I mean, I've been around 30-some years preaching the same thing, and I guess I don't know how to have maybe some new illustrations or whatever, but I just don't like it when I see people going in the opposite direction. You know, why did God rebuke Israel in Malachi 3? Come on, roll your minds. Why did God rebuke Israel? One reason of many, because of giving. You withheld your giving of your tithe and your offerings, and therefore your whole crops and everything is being devoured. And he says, well, why don't you come back and test me and see if not I will not open up the windows of heaven. Test me. Didn't he say that? So there was a test. And what did God do? I mean, you know, he just says, either you do this or you're going to do that. And judgment's going to come by the fact, I have allowed judgment to already come because your crops are not doing well. You're not doing good. And the reason you're not is because you have robbed God. What a statement. Who would ever think of, well, I snuck in God's little treasury department and I robbed something, because you're a steward. You're a steward. And the money you get, you're a steward over that money. And if you're like that unjust, dishonest servant, well, I can't give that much this week because I got my eyes on this jewelry I got to buy. I got to buy that new, you know, flashy wheels for my car. I can't give. You're an unjust steward. You're no different than that man in Luke chapter 16 we just read about. Now, if that offends you, it ought to, because you've been offending God. So who comes first in this whole thing? That's what it's all about. So it's down to, you know, prosperity is not something that's built on debt. It's not the way it works. And when you try to build anything on debt, it's going to collapse. Utterly and foolishly collapse. That's what happens to any of it. I mean, you go out there and you start getting in debt over your head. I mean, you go out there and buy a $1 million home and buy one of these $100,000 cars that you can't afford. And in about 6 months, whatever time they'll give you, guess who's going to knock on your door and take it away from you? Bank. Why? Because you can't afford it. You tried to build your whole life on debt, and it crashed on you. What a foolish way to do that. You have to be faithful in the little to be faithful over the much. So things are not the problem. Money is. The wealth is. That's the problem. The people get a little bit of money in their hands, and some people just, they get money and it burns. It's like it says in Proverbs, it's got wings, it flies away. If you were to get a check tomorrow for $100,000, what would you do with it? It's a good question to ask yourself. Because, if you just sit home and dream about that, you probably think, man, I'd do this, I'd do that. Oh, Lord. Where's God? Is God in any of those higher thoughts? Is he first up on the top? Or where is he at? Is he even there? Because it would tell something about, as David said, search me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And so the whole thing here is when riches own you, they become an idol. That's what we see in Mark 10:21 with the rich young ruler when he says, what lack I yet? Well, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Because this man was so dominated and controlled, as we read about the definition of mammon at the end of that thing from Hastings Dictionary, is that people have an exaggerated importance to wealth. They overestimate its power, and thus they let it exercise control over their desires. And people do that. It's called, in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, the deceitfulness of riches. It's very deceitful. It has a way of manipulating and controlling your life. And so, the riches you own, you become materialistic, and they begin to be an idol, and you begin to turn away from God. They keep you from honoring God. They keep you from putting God first. They keep you from putting, the priorities in life should be, as I've said before, God, church, family, job, recreation, something like that. Somewhere, recreation's down here, man. It's not up here on top. There's certain priorities in life. And so the problem is, a lot of times we become so engrossed and caught up in these things. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, we're told that prosperity is a gift of God. We're just stewards, folks. That's all we are. And we have to give account. And we have to be faithful over the little that God has given us. And so it's all about, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It's His. He owns everything. He even owns us. In Proverbs 3 and verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all thy substance. Well, you take that how it means, and you'll come out pretty good. And so we know in 2 Corinthians 9, it says, he that giveth sparingly, reap sparingly, but he that giveth bountifully, God loves the cheerful, hilarious giver. He receives bounty. It's all about sowing and reaping, isn't it? So a man who's pursuing riches and possessions neglects his own soul. Because the true riches, go back to Matthew chapter 5 or 6, as the context tells us, the true of this whole thing, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That tells us about the man in Luke chapter 12 who was a rich man and began to build barns so he could have more. And he could sit back and take and have his ease. Everybody's waiting for retirement. I'd love to be able to just say bye, take off to Wyoming and Montana or somewhere out there and have me a little log cabin up on a mountain somewhere and just sit back and on my porch and shoot elk and bear every day. I'd love to do that. But that ain't what I'm supposed to do. I don't see anywhere, about retiring, I never thought much about that kind of stuff. But a man who's pursuing those things is a man who's going to be called like Balaam, a man, the madness of the prophet, the riches. This prophet was so, Balaam was so mad in his mind about money that he had to connive a way and contrive a way to deceive Israel. And he did it. And God judged him for that very thing. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he has. Because you have abundance, that's just God's signature over you of approval. But what you do with it is very important, because one day you will give account of everything that you have and how you used it for the glory of God. And what the Bible says about covetousness is very important, because you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It said, let it not be once named among you, in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 5 of Ephesians 5, it says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, it says that covetousness is idolatry. So when people put the material first, they begin to put God second. And my concern is that this is like a fifth column that's working in all of our lives, that it's pulling us away from God in a subtle way, that God is not important to us as he used to be. And so when God's people put the material first, they begin to worship it, and it's like the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. They bow down, and they worship it. Used to be a day we say, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I thee. Maybe we got too big for our britches, too proud, too haughty. I don't know. Just ask yourself some questions. So what is a cure for materialism? Let me close with this. One, it's very simple. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Putting God first in all you do. All you do. In other words, the priorities of life. And always, God and church come first. To me, they do. Maybe to you, they don't. But see, to you, you want me to put you first as a preacher, don't you? Think about what you're saying. So the priority goes for all of us. It's not just for one. God and church are the most important things of our life. That's all we've got, really, that to help us sojourn through this life and to encourage us and to keep us on the narrow path. And so seek first the kingdom of God, whatever it is that we do. I mean, right priorities. I mean, the family doesn't come first. You must love your family less than you do God. Your job doesn't come first. You must love your job less than you do your family and less than you do God. Entertainment don't come first. You must love it less of all. So there's like it's just a priority in life. And that's what it's all about, because disciples know that. Secondly, and this probably might be the hardest, maybe, is Luke 14:33. Giving it all up to God and letting it go. Because you know what Luke 14:33 says, don't you? No man can come after me unless he forsake everything he has. He cannot be my disciple. Nevertheless, it was 14:33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's where it's got to start. You say, well, I ain't got much. That ought to be easier. That ought to be easier. I think it should be, because the rich young ruler had a hard time with this, didn't he? He certainly did. So are there people who can't let go of certain things that they love? You mean tell me you're taking away my fishing from me, my hunting from me, my fun, my pleasure, the things I want to do? What about me? See, that's the selfish life. But you are to be a steward over everything that God has given you, and you're accountable to God. You're purchased with a price. You're not your own. So we're back to this love-hate relationship with God versus things of Matthew 6:24. That's what we're back to, that love-hate relationship, because there are things that get in our life that we love more than we do God, and they get in our way. You get a privilege to hunt. You get a privilege to fish. You get a privilege to, you know, do certain things in life. But, I mean, people are more sports-oriented today than they are Christ-oriented. And just because somebody is in sports and they are Christian, it doesn't mean that, well, they don't go to church on Sunday. Well, they're an idol. Some people, I respect those people who want to be bold in their Christian faith. But at the same time, I think a better example would be, I'm not playing on Sunday, I'm going to church. Woo! Boy, would that create a news media storm. Woo! They'd go mad over that, wouldn't they? I suppose Tim Tebow said, I ain't going to play on Sunday no more. It's the Lord's Day. What do you think the media would do to him? They'd blacklist him so quick, I mean, that man would be poor overnight. I'm just making a statement. Forsake all that you have. give it all up. Because this is what Abraham did. He gave up his Isaac. And that's all God is saying to you is give up your life. Give up your Isaac. I'll give it back to you. I've been down the road. I know a little bit about it. I'm glad it was, you know, in one sense, I guess I can say I'm glad it was way back then and not now. I might be a little harder now. I can be honest about that. But if I had to, I believe that God would give me the grace to say bye-bye. I believe that. So do you trust God totally that if you give all up to Him, that He will return it to you? Do you really have that kind of faith? If I let go of everything, that God will take care of it and give it back to me? Because if you don't have that kind of faith, maybe you are materialistic. But a third thing, this might be just as hard as the second, is the giving side. The giving side. Not everybody are really cheerful givers. But that's what God requires of all of us, is to give. Now, you're to give to the Lord, first fruits. You're to give to the poor. We got several things back here. You know the drill. Don't have to repeat it to you again, do I? People don't like me repeating things. That's good, and I can quit because I'm done. I've said it all 30 years. I don't have nothing else to say. Get the tapes and listen to them. Maybe we can do it that way. But beware of covetousness or becoming materialistic. Just beware of it. The Bible tells us to beware of that. Beware of covetousness. Just be sure that everything goes to God the way it's supposed to. And I guess I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. God will see to it that everything comes back to you the way it's supposed to. Because that's the law of giving. Learn it now while you're young. It becomes easier when you get older. Believe me, it's easy to give. And you'll find yourself giving larger amounts. Think, well, man, what do I do that for? Because it was on my heart to do it. But you know what happens? It comes back. How can something like that happen? Because God says, cast your bread upon the water and it'll come back to you. Because if you sow, you'll reap. And so my concern here is this subtle working of materialism. Because what does money and wealth and materialistic things do? It begins to take your eyes off of God, the spiritual things, and you begin to look at the natural material order of things, and you forsake God. That's what happens. You begin to forsake God. You quit coming to church. You quit studying your Bible. You know, you got money in your bank now. You got everything you need. You can do anything you want to. Right. And you depart from the living God. And that ain't the end of that is not good. Jesus didn't say that a rich man couldn't make it to heaven. He said it's hard for them because they trust in riches. And we're supposed to trust in the living God who's given us all things to richly enjoy. That's the lesson we all need to learn, to just trust in God, because God will take care of us. He always has. Always has. He will continue to do so no matter what. So just beware of it and stay free from it so that it don't cause you to become ungodly and turn from God. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, for conviction. We thank you for challenging in all of our lives and causing our eyes to be open to see the truth and to keep us from covetousness and materialism, from being selfish, and cause us always to put you first in every decision that we make, no matter the cost that may come. Give us the grace to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name.